Let's open our Bibles to the book of Daniel, chapter 2. We come this morning to part 3 of our study of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel's interpretation, and God's sovereignty over all things. We looked last week at the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and Daniel's interpretation of it. And this morning I want to come back to that. I don't feel like we justified it. There's a part of it we need to cover further. There's possibly some areas that were somewhat confusing to you last week as we walked through the interpretation of this dream. And so we want to return this morning to, I promise, last part of this marvelous section in Daniel chapter 2. It is a marvelous dream. It's really a prophecy. It's a prophecy about the end times. It's a prophecy about the consumption of human history, or the consummation, rather, of human history in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and His kingdom. It is a prophecy that really sweeps all of human history from the time of Nebuchadnezzar through the time of the Gentiles until the return of Christ in the establishment of His eternal kingdom here upon the earth. It is what inaugurates what is now known as the time of the Gentiles. And Jesus said in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, this. He said, "They will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." And that's exactly what we've seen for millennia. We have seen Jerusalem being trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Those times have not yet been fulfilled. And so we are still in this age known as the times of the Gentiles. It's an age that began back in 605 BC when Nebuchadnezzar took captive God's people Israel and brought them into exile in the country of Babylon. And since then, Israel has never been on God's primary stage and how He's working. He's still working through Israel, but His plans during this time of the Gentiles are now through Gentile domination of Israel. This is evident from just watching the news. Just go on the internet and you will know as well as I do that the Middle East is one of the most volatile places on the planet. That it is filled with all kinds of unrest and all kinds of disruption and all kinds of volatility, and Israel is often at the center of all of that. That's not coincidence. It's because we live in the times of the Gentiles. We were all shocked this week as we watched the latest atrocity by ISIS unfold in the death of a Jordanian Air Force pilot. Shocking, brutal. And we saw King of Jordan, King Abdullah, respond immediately with vows to destroy ISIS. And in his quote, "until our military runs out of fuel and bullets." That is the tenacity of a leader who says, "We will not stand for this aggression by ISIS." And so what you have here is this incredible unrest in this incredibly volatile place. And Israel is at the center of most of this unrest throughout history. And the reason is because they're an occupied land. They're under Gentile domination and Gentile occupation, and that's been the way it is for 2,600 years since 605, when Nebuchadnezzar swept into Babylon and took Israelites captive, amongst whom was Daniel and his friends, who we encounter in this marvelous book of Daniel. 2 Kings 25 says that Nebuchadnezzar came into the land of Judah and he wiped out the temple. He wiped out the king's palace. He destroyed the house of the Lord and all the houses of Jerusalem and every great house he burned with fire. And the army of the Chaldeans broke down the walls of Jerusalem. It was an incredibly devastating event. They basically obliterated Judah in these advances. Israel then went into exile for 70 years, during which time they were held captive by Babylon. They went back to the land, back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. You remember Ezra and Nehemiah? They went back to rebuild the walls and rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. And yet still, they were a dominated people, overpowered by the Medes and the Persians, followed by the Greeks, followed by the Romans. They've never been, since that time, an autonomous nation. They've never enjoyed the true freedoms and absolute privilege of ruling their own land that God had promised to them in the beginning. Even in 70 AD in particular, when the Jewish people revolted against Roman rule and they said, this is enough, we're tired of your taxation and we're tired of you stealing from the treasury. And a group of Jewish people known as the Zealots stood up and said, we will not allow this anymore. And they actually took the high region of Masada and conquered the Romans in a short-lived victory over the Roman Empire. Well, that didn't sit well with the Romans. And so in 70 AD, Titus marched into Jerusalem and using new war machines at that time, which would hurl boulders against the city walls, destroyed the city walls, used their battering rams and assaulted the fortifications within Jerusalem and marched into the city and slaughtered all kinds of Jews. Josephus tells us 1.1 million Jews died in that one massacre in 70 AD. And that really marked the end of Jewish people, the Jewish state until modern times. They're an occupied people. They've been under Gentile domination and Gentile occupation for all those years. Even 1948, when Israel became a nation, they still don't possess all of the privileges of being an independent state. Although they exist as a nation, they were recognized by the United Nations as a country. I found this very interesting. On the very day that they became a nation in 1948, May 14, they were actually attacked by a conglomerate of other Arab nations, including Egypt, Lebanon, Syria, and Iraq. The very day that they became a nation in modern times, they were attacked by Gentile nations. They still don't enjoy as a nation all that God promised them in His promises and His covenants to them as a people. They're still under Gentile rule. And they've been fighting for it ever since. Some of you are old enough to remember the Six-Day War of 1967, back in June, of 1967, from June 5 to June 10, Israel attacked and captured back a bunch of their land from Jordan and Egypt and Assyria. They got back the old Jerusalem and the Sinai Peninsula and the Gaza Strip and the Golan Heights and the West Bank. And yet still, they don't possess all that God promised them as a nation. So we've seen numerous conflicts and all kinds of uprisings and volatility in this region, and that's not coincidence. It's because God said that they would, as a nation, be under the occupation of Gentile nations. And that's exactly what we're seeing. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem, there is in the center of it a big symbol of Gentile occupation called the Dome of the Rock. Sitting in on the side of the old temple, the second temple, which was rebuilt by the nation after they came back from captivity. Jerusalem was seized by the Muslims in 637 AD, and the Dome of the Rock was constructed in 690 AD. And since then, there has stood on the Temple Mount a vivid symbol and manifestation of this Gentile occupation. All began back in 605 BC, when Nebuchadnezzar marched into the land and took it for himself. And since then, even to this day, Israel has been under such Gentile rule. Imagine if you're a Jew. Imagine what that would have been like to be in that kind of oppression, to be under that kind of occupation. Imagine what it felt like. And you have to know that God has a heart for His people. They're still His people. And so in His grace, He gives them a message through a pagan ruler by the name of Nebuchadnezzar, interpreted by Daniel, to give them a message of hope, that this is not how it ends, that God has not forsaken His people, He's not broken His promises, He's not abandoned them, and He's not forsaken His covenant with them. And this book is meant to be a great comfort to exiled Jews. It's meant to be a great comfort to us as well. We are not exiled Jews. We are not a theocracy living under God's specific rule. But we are certainly a group of people known as believers, the church, who are in a pagan land, who are living in a world not our own, and we are looking forward to the day when God redeems all of this and He establishes His kingdom here upon the earth. And so this book, Daniel, is vital for us to understand today, not just for the Jews 2,600 years ago. We began looking last week at the dream itself. Let me remind you of the 6 points that we're going through. We've looked at the first 5. We're actually going to spend some more time on the 5th one this morning because I want to unpack that a little bit more for you. But first, number 1, we saw the unsettling dream. We saw in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 2 that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, a very troubling dream, a dream that agitated him and caused him such great anxiety that he couldn't sleep. And so he summons his spiritual advisors to bring some sense to this. And so number 2, we saw the unreasonable demand, where Nebuchadnezzar makes a demand never demanded before by a king. He says, you're going to tell me not only the interpretation of my dream, you're going to tell me the dream itself. He said, even if you don't do that, I will issue a death sentence against you. And they said, we can't do that. And so a death sentence goes out. Entered then number 3, the unflappable Daniel, who on the verge of execution, he along with his friends beseech the Lord and seek for him to reveal the dream to him, which God does. Number 4, the unflinching declaration. Daniel walks into the presence of the king and says, I will tell you not only the interpretation, but I will tell you the dream itself. A man of great bravery and confidence and trust in the Lord. Number 5, the unbelievable description. And this is where I want to spend a little bit more time this morning, because I think maybe last week this section might have been a little confusing to you. So let me see if I can clarify it a little bit better for you this morning. We saw last week, first, the details of the dream as revealed by God to Daniel himself. Look at verse 31 to verse 33. He says, you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and its arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And so he sees in this dream this massive structure, a human statue, made of all kinds of different metals, gold and bronze and silver and iron. And then he sees something else in this dream, Daniel tells him, verse 34. It says, you continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace was found of them. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's the contents of the dream. That's what Nebuchadnezzar saw, and Daniel tells him exactly what he saw. And then from there, he gives the interpretation. Let's look at it. Verse 36. This was the dream. Now we will tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the King of Kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he's given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. And after you, there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things. So like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. In that you saw the feet of and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. In that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of man, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. There's the interpretation. Got it? Pack your Bibles up. Let's go home. Pretty self-explanatory, right? The point of this is that this is 4 world empires. And Daniel understands, as revealed by God, that this vision, this dream, represents 4 different kingdoms that will be in power until the time of the return of Christ, until the establishment of God's earthly eternal kingdom. 4 Gentile powers that would rule over the world, but there's coming a 5th kingdom, God's kingdom, who will come and thwart all of this and finally establish his rule over this earth. We put a slide up last week. Let's put it up again. This is the dream. This is the statue. This is what Nebuchadnezzar saw, something like this. And so we began looking last week at a brief description of each one of these parts. Let me just quickly review. First, the gold head is represented by Babylon. The gold head represents Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar himself is the king of Babylon. And in verse 38, Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head. You're the king. you're Babylon, and you are the one who is described in this dream, represented by the head of gold. They were in power for 87 years, from 626 BC until 539 BC. They were the world power, raised up by God to discipline his people. Kingdom number two, described in verse 39 as a silver chest and arms, represents Medo-Persia. Two nations which came together to defeat the Babylonians in 539 BC, endured as a nation until 331 BC, 208 years. And this twofold division of Medo-Persia is represented by two arms. Arms of silver and a chest of silver. The two arms represent here the two different parts of this kingdom, Medo-Persia, two nations brought together to defeat Babylon. Kingdom number three is represented also in verse 39 as a kingdom of bronze, abdomens and thighs. It represents Greece, incredibly powerful nation that came and destroyed the Medes and the Persians in 331 BC and functioned as a nation, as the world power, until 63 BC, 268 years. It was led by a man named Alexander the Great, a great military strategist and commander who really did rule over the entire earth. You see that in verse 39. It says he will rule over the entire earth, and so did Alexander the Great. And then there's this fourth kingdom. In verse 40, a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. This is the Roman Empire, represented by two legs of iron. Two legs, because there were two phases, or two different, actually, divisions of it. There was an eastern section and a western part of the Roman Empire. And that Roman Empire came to power in 63 BC. And in the west, they existed as a dominant force until 476 AD, about 500 years. And in the east, they functioned as a dominant world power until 1453 AD, almost 1500 years. Represented by legs of iron because they were extremely powerful. They ruled with an iron fist. Well-trained armies, strong leaders, incredibly powerful nation. But I want you to notice there's another part of this Roman Empire. It's described in verse 33 as legs of iron and feet partly of pottery and clay. And partly of iron and clay, rather. And then down in verse 41, also, in that you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. So we have here another part of the same kingdom. This is not a fifth kingdom. This is part of the fourth kingdom. This is still part of the Roman Empire, which is symbolized by two different parts, legs and feet with toes. And as we said last week, we believe this to be two phases of the Roman Empire, Rome 1 and Rome 2. Rome 1 being in the past, Rome 2 being in the future. Rome 1 represented by the legs, Rome 2 represented by the feet and the toes, presumably 10 toes, and we'll talk about that in a moment. I want to explain this a little bit more this morning because I think this is where some of the confusion possibly arises. Why do we think that this fourth kingdom has two phases to it? And why do we believe there is a past phase and a future phase? Here's why. First reason. Number one, Daniel says that this is the fourth kingdom. Verse 40, he says, there will then be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron. And then he describes that as having legs and having feet with toes. He doesn't describe this as a fifth kingdom. And so this is all included within the same kingdom, a fourth kingdom. Coupled with that, this fourth kingdom is pictured as continuing up to the time when God returns to establish his kingdom and his rule upon the earth. So here's what I have to understand. The kingdom that is ruling upon the earth when Christ returns to establish the eternal kingdom is the fourth kingdom. How do you know that? Look at verse 34. Daniel, when he interprets the dream, says, you continued looking until a stone was cut without hands, and it struck the statue where? On its feet of iron and clay, and crush them. The stone here represents the kingdom of God that he will establish when he returns one day. And so this is talking about the fact that when God returns, he will strike the kingdom at its feet. Literally, he's going to strike the fourth kingdom. Now listen, when Christ came the first time, he didn't set up his kingdom because he was rejected by the Jewish people. They didn't accept him. And so had they accepted him, he would have established his kingdom. But they didn't accept him. He didn't come to establish his kingdom at that time because he was rejected. Furthermore, we know that the church, and this is what is argued at sometimes at this point, that amillennialists will say, well, the church was the kingdom that God established. That the church is the kingdom that God set in place that destroyed Rome in the first place. No. Here's why. These kingdoms are all literal kingdoms. Babylon was a literal earthly kingdom, as was Medo-Persia, as was Rome, as was Greece, literal earthly kingdoms with real kings reigning upon the earth. And so the analogy breaks down if you say the church is the kingdom that took over Rome. No. It can't be. You can't have literal kingdom, literal kingdom, literal kingdom, literal kingdom, spiritual kingdom. That's not how we interpret Scripture. You can't spiritualize this prophecy. And so we know that when God returns in his form to establish his kingdom, there is going to be a form of the Roman kingdom in existence. That didn't take place in the first coming, and the church is not the one who has overtaken Rome in its coming to earth 2,000 years ago and the arrival of the church. And so because of that, because of all of these things, we believe that there is going to be a future revival of the Roman Empire, which will take place in the end times in order for this prophecy to be specifically fulfilled. So there must be two phases of this kingdom. There must be a past phase and there must be a future phase, and there must be a gap between them. You say, well, how do you interpret that? Where's that gap? When you interpret prophecy, you have to understand that at times when the prophets prophesied something, they were oftentimes looking at that event as a single event, when in actuality it had multiple stages to its fulfillment. Like the church. The church was unknown in the Old Testament. It was a mystery in the Old Testament. It was not something that was foreseen in the Old Testament, as was the comings of Christ. Christ's coming were anticipated in the Old Testament, and they looked forward and they said, there's going to be one coming of Christ. That's what the prophets thought. But we now know that there's two comings of Christ. There's a gap between the two comings of Christ and the prophets. When they wrote about the coming of Christ, there were certain times when it referred to his first coming and certain times when it referred to his second coming. But they weren't able to distinguish all of that because much of that was still a mystery in the sense that it was unrevealed. And such is the case here with this two-phased part of the Roman Empire. Daniel could not have known that there would be a gap between phase one of the Roman Empire and phase two of the Roman Empire. But now as we see history unfolding, that's the case. There's another reason why we believe this is still a future kingdom. Look at verse 44. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. It says, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. Wait a minute, what kings? The only king that's been mentioned so far in this prophecy is Nebuchadnezzar and the king of Babylon. He hasn't mentioned any other kings. What kings? He's talked about kingdoms. The second kingdom of Medo-Persia, the third kingdom of Greece, the fourth kingdom of Rome. He hasn't mentioned any kings. Why does he say in verse 44, and in the days of those kings? You know why? Because those toes, 10 of them, presumably represent 10 kings in a revived Roman Empire that is yet to be seen. We know that in the first phase of the Roman Empire, there were not 10 nations that comprised that empire. It was a single entity. And so there has to be here a reference to the kings, verse 44, in the days of those kings, a reference to the future coming revived Roman Empire that is yet to be seen. And so, let me substantiate this for you. We started to do this last week. There are four passages in Scripture that clearly define this final phase of the Roman Empire as a 10-nation confederacy. Passage number 1, Daniel 2. Passage number 2, Daniel 7. Passage number 3, Revelation 13. Passage number 4, Revelation 17. I want to take you through them real quick. Okay? Is that possible, real quick? We just looked at Daniel 2. That's the first one. Turn over to Daniel chapter 7. And I want you to see that consistently throughout Scripture, you're going to see this 10-nation, 10-king confederacy being referred to in latter times prophecies. And I believe we have to interpret those according to a revived Roman Empire. We saw this briefly in Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, Daniel himself has a vision, a dream, where he begins to see four different beasts that correlate exactly to the same materials in Daniel chapter 2. Remember I said Daniel 2 and 7 are parallel passages? Well, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a vision, and he sees four great beasts. First one in verse 4 was a lion, had wings of an eagle. Then verse 5, a bear was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. Beast number 3 is in verse 6. And I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and the dominion was given to it. That's beast number 3. And then beast number 4 is in verse 7. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth, and it devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it. Now mark this. And it had 10 horns. Beast number 1 correlates to Babylon. Beast number 2 correlates to Medo-Persia. Beast number 3 correlates to Greece. Beast number 4 correlates to Rome. And Daniel in chapter 7, verse 7 tells us that part of this Roman Empire had 10 horns. Signifying rulership, signifying kings. Verse 8. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. We said last week this is a reference to the Antichrist. Daniel sees here a man. It's a real man. He has eyes like the eyes of a man. He's a real person, and he's got a mouth uttering great boast. This is the Antichrist of the end times who's speaking arrogantly and pridefully, and he rises to power by uprooting three of these 10 kings to begin to overpower them to become the leader of this revived Roman Empire. Now go down to verse 17 because he begins to interpret this for us. Daniel 7:17. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. He tells us very clearly who this is. These are four beasts, which are four in number, and they're the four kings who rise from the earth. He tells us very specifically who these kings are. They're the four kings that we saw back in chapter 2. Now look at this, verse 18. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom. That's the fifth kingdom. That's the coming of Christ. That's the coming of God's eternal kingdom. And they will possess the kingdom forever and for all ages to come. That's the arrival of that kingdom which destroys that Roman kingdom in its finality and establishes the earthly throne of God. Verse 19, then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, which was larger in appearance than its associates. And I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. And then he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other nations, all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth. Mark that down. It will devour the whole earth. Antichrist will come. He will rise amongst this 10-nation confederacy. He will overpower three of those nations. He will take his rule and his power over this 10-nation confederacy. And in the end, he will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. Now mark this, verse 24. As for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise. And another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue 3 kings. Do you see it? It's consistent. He tells us right here in verse 24, the 10 horns are 10 kings. The 10 toes represent 10 kings. The 10 horns represent 10 kings. This is a revival of the Roman Empire we believe to be future as the nations gather together and combine together to be a one world empire prior to the return of Christ. Now go to Revelation, the Daniel of the New Testament. I want to look at two passages with you, Revelation 13 and Revelation 17. And I want you to see that consistent throughout these passages are the reference to this 10-nation confederacy, these 10 kings which will comprise this one world empire ruled over by Antichrist as the kingdom which is in existence prior to the return of Christ. Revelation 13, verse 1. And he stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. A beast. That sound familiar to Daniel chapter 7? Daniel also saw a beast, a reference to the Antichrist. He says, I saw a beast coming up out of the sea having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. I'm not entirely sure who the 7 heads are here. It could be a reference to the 7 major kingdoms that have come before: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the final kingdom of this Antichrist. Those could be the 7 kingdoms. Regardless, though, I want you to notice that it's the same consistent pattern. 10 horns, 10 diadems were on the head of this man, Antichrist, ruling this revived Roman Empire, a final world government headed up by Antichrist himself. Look at verse 5. We don't have time to look at it very much, but look at his nature. There was given to him a mouth. It's a real man. Speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. This man is very great in his ability to win people with his words. He's gifted in his oratory, and he's able to speak prideful, arrogant words that is going to garner the affections of the world. And look at verse 5. He'll have authority to act for 42 months. How long is that? That's 3.5 years. That's the second half of the tribulation. How long is the tribulation? 7 years. And so this second half, 42 months, is ruled over by Antichrist, over this one world government, this revived Roman Empire. Verse 6, and he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Now, verse 7. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. He will be given dominion over the entire world. You understand that? So here's what's going to happen in the end times. There's going to be this revival of this 10-nation confederacy in the former Roman Empire. We don't know who those nations are at this point. We can guess. And as they gather together, amongst them is going to arise one king, one predominant ruler. That's Antichrist. And as he arises through this conglomerate, he's going to take power over this entire 10-nation confederacy, and that power is going to spread to the entire world. So verse 7 says, he will be given dominion over every tribe and people and tongue and nation. And look at this, verse 8. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. Think about this. This is setting the stage for the return of Christ. So you have this 10-nation confederacy. You have Antichrist rising up through it to take power within that 10-nation confederacy. He garners the affections of the world. He becomes the world ruler. And in the end, the entire world worships him. That's what verse 8 says. a one world government under control of Antichrist. He will trample and crush those who oppose him, and he will be the world dictator. Now, one other passage. I said there was four. Go over to Revelation 17. Revelation 17. This is the fourth major passage dealing with this 10-nation confederacy. Revelation 17, verse 3. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. You see? It's the same thing, consistent. It's consistent through Daniel. It's consistent in Revelation 13. It's this beast, this Antichrist person. This woman is sitting on the scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. Do you think God has got the story right? Four times he refers to this beast, referring to the Antichrist and his one world government, comprised of 10 horns, 10 kings. Skip down to verse 7. And the angel said to me, "Why do you wonder? I shall tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has seven heads and 10 horns." Skip down to verse 12. And the 10 horns, which you saw, are 10 kings. There it is. Can it get any more clear than that? Verse 12. And the 10 horns, which you saw, are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but their authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. It's consistent. Daniel says it. John says it in the book of Revelation over and over again. It's very clear that these 10 horns are sub-rulers under Antichrist, who's the leader of this revived Roman Empire that will be the final earthly empire in place prior to the return of Christ. Now, one other thing I want to tell you about this kingdom. How do you unify the world? How is he going to do this? How do you have a man arise amongst this 10-nation confederacy? How does he win the hearts, not only of those nations, but ultimately of the entire world? How does one man do that? Through religion. False religion. How do you unify nations that have different economies, different desires, different militaries? How do you unify them? What takes place in order for that to happen? How do you unify these 10 nations, and how do you bring ultimately the whole world under the power of one powerful man known as Antichrist? You do it through religion. And not true religion, not true Christianity. You do it through false religion. And that's exactly what Revelation 17 is talking about. Revelation 17 describes the spiritual characteristics of this final world empire. Revelation 18 describes the commercial or economic characteristics of this final world empire. You say, how do you know that? Let me show you. Revelation chapter 17, verse 1. And one of the angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot, who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality, and those who dwell on the earth were made to drink with the wine of her immorality. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery: Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witness of Christ. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly." Who's this woman? This woman, this harlot, is a symbol of false religion. That's who this harlot is. She is a symbol of all false religion. You say, how do you know that? Look at verse 5. Upon her head was a name written, a mystery: Babylon the Great. Why is she called Babylon? She's called Babylon because Babylon is the place where all false religion originated. Remember the Tower of Babel? What do they do? They built a big tower, a big pyramid or a ziggurat to try and get to heaven, to make a name for themselves because they did not want to worship the one true God anymore. So they made a name for themselves by erecting this incredible tower to themselves to show how great we are. That's false religion. And God says, no, no, no. So he confuses their language. He sends them across the face of the earth. It's the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babylon. The seedbed of all false religion. You say, how do you know that? Because you fast forward to the time of Nebuchadnezzar and he renames Daniel's friends with the names of the Babylonian gods. It's a place where paganism and false religion reigns supreme. So what you have in Babylon, what you have in Babel is all false religion. And so when this final world empire is resurrected, this 10-nation confederacy is built up again, the single unifying factor within this one world empire is false religion. By this time, the true church has been removed. We believe in a pre-tribulational rapture. The church is gone. There are believers there present on the earth because there will be some who are converted during the tribulation as the witnesses of 144,000 preach the gospel. There will be people who are saved in the tribulation, but the church is gone. And so all that you have left in the tribulation, if there's any type of worship or religion going on, it's false religion. It will most likely be a conglomeration of all the religions of the world that have decided to come together, that are unified. Presumably some Christian religions and non-Christian religions. That's why I said last week, it will be comprised of apostate Protestantism. Whatever's left of it. It will be comprised of Protestant Orthodoxy and Catholicism. But it will also be comprised of all non-Christian religions like Buddhism and Hinduism and Islam. Do you know that 60% of the Roman Empire is now today under Muslim control? If you go east from Italy, east to Rome, east from Rome, you go east from there, and all of those nations that are east from Italy and east of Rome are Arab nations predominantly under Muslim control. More than half of the Roman Empire today is under the control of Islam. So what you have in this final state, you have a one world government brought together by a one world religion, which is false. You say, well, how in the world do you get false, all these other religions to bind together? It's not that inconceivable. It's really not that difficult to imagine because we see seeds of it taking place today. We have people saying Islam and Christianity are really no different, right? There's people saying that. Just last month, Duke University said that they would usher or issue the Muslim call to prayer from their chapel. Duke University, a Methodist school, the Christian chapel built by funds of Christians who wanted to have a place to worship the God of the Bible, and the university just last month said, you know, to be inclusive, we're going to issue the Muslim call to prayer every Friday from the bell or the tower of this chapel. It didn't happen because there was such an uproar. But listen to the university spokesman. This is what he said. Duke remains committed to fostering an inclusive, tolerant, and welcoming campus for all of its students. However, it was clear that what was conceived as an effort to unify was not having the intended effect. End quote. Really? It's happening. It's not that hard to conceive of Islam and Christianity, whatever remains of it in its false form, to come together in the final world empire and to be the false religion that unifies this entire world. By the way, look down in verse 16 of chapter 17. Revelation 17, 16, and the ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. Here's what's going to happen. Antichrist will use this entire world system and the false religion to his benefit to garner the unification of the world, and then he will turn on it. He will turn on it, and he will use that false religion to receive worship for himself. And he will erect himself as the object of worship. Remember we said that back in Revelation 13 or Daniel 7, that he's going to become the object of worship? That's where it's going to happen. He's going to turn on that religious system and become the object of that worship. So that's what you have. That's what's unifying this final world empire, this final revival of the Roman Empire. Chapter 18, we don't have time to go through it, but chapter 18 describes the commercial side of this, the economic side of this, and how ultimately it will come to its own downfall as God destroys this commercial enterprise. So what you have in Revelation 17 and 18 is a spiritual description of this final world empire and an economic description of this final world empire. And then what comes next? Revelation 19, verse 11. Look what it says. What's the very next thing that takes place in redemptive history? Revelation 19, 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it is faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire. And upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself, and he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And armies which are in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, are following him on white horses. And from his mouth come a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's Jesus Christ. And you know what comes next? Chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, where he says he's going to establish his eternal kingdom. Revelation 20, verses 1 to 5. Six times it says he will do this over 1,000 years. He will reign upon the earth. Look at chapter 20, verse 4. At the very end of the verse, they came to life and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's an earthly kingdom with Christ as king upon the earth. What comes next? Chapter 21 and 22, new heavens and new earth. As the eternal kingdom of God blends into the eternal state, chapter 21 and 22 describe that final phase when heaven and earth are united in one entity on the earth. Do you see it? It's very clear. God is very, very clear about this. And so what you have in this final kingdom is a one world system comprised of 10 nations, brought together as a political entity, a spiritual entity, and an economic entity, which then establishes the groundwork upon which Christ will come and establish his kingdom. Now go back to Daniel 2. We'll wrap up with this. Daniel chapter 2. Because this is exactly what Daniel is saying. He describes the statue with legs of iron representing the first phase of the Roman Empire, then toes and feet, 10 toes, mixed with iron and clay, referring to some of it as strong and some of it weak. That final phase of the Roman kingdom will be partly strong, partly weak. Verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will in itself endure forever. Inasmuch as he saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true and its interpretation is trustworthy. That's what he's saying. Who's the stone? Not the church. Jesus Christ. He is described here as a stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands. It's a reference to the fact that he comes from God. He's not just mere human. He is from God himself. He is called here the stone. And you know in the New Testament he's called the stone which the builders rejected, the cornerstone. That's Jesus Christ. And he is coming to establish his eternal kingdom. Verse 44 says it will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, and it will endure forever. That nation is coming. And when that comes and Christ establishes his kingdom, it will be the final phase of God's plan for the ages, when God's purposes for Israel are realized again. And he is their king and he is their ruler. Lastly, number six. I know I'm over. Number six. This is how it ends. The unparalleled distinction. Verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and did homage to Daniel and gave orders to present to him an offering and a fragrant incense. And the king answered Daniel and said, "Surely your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, since you have been able to reveal this mystery." And so the king promoted Daniel to a place of unparalleled distinction and gave him many great gifts. And he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel made requests of the king, and he appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the administration of the province of Babylon, while Daniel was at the king's court. Tremendous. Do you see how this would have been an encouragement to the Jews in exile? And do you see how it should be an encouragement to us today? Of a great God, he's returning to establish his throne and make all wrongs right. Father, we thank you for Christ. And we thank you for your promise to establish your kingdom. We look forward to that day with great anticipation when Christ returns and we see you face to face and we will rule and reign with you. May that day come. Maranatha, Lord Jesus, return quickly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.